According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our word tonight will come to us from the book of Galatians. So join me there once again. Picking up where we left off in Galatians 4, verses 16 through 20. Looking at the last details we have to look at before we move on to the allegory, verses 21 through 31. I've been looking forward to this allegory for a while now. Two mothers, two mountains, and however you want to look at it, it is allegorically speaking. Verse 24 says, this is allegorically speaking. All right? So we can handle allegory when it's there, when it's real. What we don't want to do is take what's not supposed to be an allegory and try to make it an allegory. And that's where way too many people jump off the rails in their hermeneutics, in their theology, and they end up in all kinds of trouble because they're allegorizing where it does not belong. So I'm looking forward to this. We're gonna be solid on our allegory by the time we're done. All right, but that's not tonight. That's once we wrap up verse 20. Before we get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Let's ask God the Father to bless our time in his word. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our time tonight. Father, it's been kind of a crazy week, but it's in your hands, and we ask for your faithfulness to shine forth. We ask for the feeding of the Word of God to be alive and powerful tonight, that you would reward those who have assembled together to receive instruction, that as your Word says, you will bless those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We pray for that satisfaction here tonight as your children are fed through your truth. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we want to open up with some question and answer time, and we have a microphone runner ready to go. And there was an email that I didn't totally read, and so I guess we'll start with that. You take the microphone back to Mr. Dowdy, please, and you can explain to me what you meant by that email you sent.
Let me have the second question. I want to bring it up out of email.
Okay. Well, then we'll put him on hold, and we'll go to somebody else for our leadoff question. Okay.
Okay, another one of those questions. As in Psalms 139, where God says, he knows us before we were born or formed. But then in Matthew 7:23, he tells the people to get away from me, I never knew you. Mm-hmm. So how is it that he never knew them if he knew them before they were born, or is it because they weren't born in Christ?
Excellent question. That's a marvelous question. That's right. And that comes very frequently in a lot of different ways that the Bible uses knowing. And there's ways that the Hebrew language uses knowing, and sometimes the Greek New Testament reflects that. You can know people but not really know them. You can know them, in other words, you can know who they are, but you don't know them at all, personally or intimately or completely. I know who President Obama is, and if he walked in this room right now, I would know him. I would recognize him, but I don't know him in the sense that we've never conversed, and I don't know his heart, and I don't know much about him. That's kind of the difference there. There's even uses of knowing that refer to marital relations about, Adam knew his wife, things like that. And so a lot of times it's almost idiomatic, depending on what verse you're looking at, as far as what's being meant there. So when Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you, speaks to the personal relationship of salvation, faith in Christ. And here's an unbeliever. Obviously, in his omniscience, he knows every human being that's ever walked this earth. But I never knew you, speaking of relationship, then obviously that's an unbeliever that's never accepted the gospel, that's gonna go from hell to the lake of fire. Yeah.
All right, thank you.
Uh-huh. It's interesting, too. There's an expression in Exodus when it says, another Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. Okay, And that's another one of those uses of knowing. It's inconceivable that he didn't know who Joseph was. Obviously, Joseph is the vizier that saved Egypt, that stored food for 7 years and fed the world for seven more years, and who was second only to Pharaoh himself. And so it's inconceivable that a successor Pharaoh years later didn't know who Joseph was. But when it said he didn't know him, you can really retranslate that, did not regard him, did not consider him as significant or important. And that's another idiomatic use of the verb there, to know. All right. Yes, ma'am.
Okay. I have wanted to ask this question for a while, but I thought I could find the answer, and I'm not satisfied. So I was wondering if you could tell me, what is the Holy Spirit's job after the rapture?
What is the... I didn't hear...
The Holy Spirit's job after the rapture.
Oh, okay.
He's our conduit now, so after the rapture, what's his job?
Yeah, that's a beautiful question. Because the Holy Spirit has a role presently in the church age that he's not going to be fulfilling after the rapture. And so it's almost like, well, what was he doing before the church started? What was he doing before the day of Pentecost? You know, the Holy Spirit obviously is God and has been with the Father and with the Son for all eternity. The Holy Spirit had a role in creation, we're told in Genesis chapter 1, that the Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the deep. The Holy Spirit would come upon Old Testament prophets, Old Testament judges. The Holy Spirit would convict of certain things. Really, he will do in the tribulation what he's always done, with the exception of what he does uniquely through the body of Christ. In other words, he indwelling each one of us, empowering our spiritual gift, restraining sin. That's a big item, because the restrainer, when the restraint is lifted, that's what allows Antichrist to be unveiled. And so we know that while the church is still here, Antichrist is under a restraint. And you can find that if you want to read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's the role of the restrainer there. That's the Holy Spirit in the church. Well, that's done after the rapture, when the church is removed. So, he won't be completely unemployed or out of work just because the church is gone. That's a marvelous question. Thank you for asking that. Okay, and don't delay. Yeah, you linger on these for weeks and months and years and try to find the answer yourself. I mean, I commend you for that, but you can ask any time. Okay. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Okay, in the next chapter of Geyser, it's talking about resurrection bodies and along those lines, and he quotes Ecclesiastes 3:21. And his quote, it doesn't show what version he's using,
uh-huh.
But it says, Solomon wrote, who knows if the spirit, now the key word there, the key on is if, who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of an animal goes down to the earth. And in my version that I use, NASB, it says, who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth.
Mm-hmm.
In both these translations, the difference in them is the word if and that. One of them translates it if, one of them translates it that. Now, a little bit of context before we get to the real question, and that is, hopefully we engage believers on occasion that have questions, and often these questions involve what we might consider matters such as, what about the pygmies in Africa? That have never heard about Jesus, a person raised in godless environments such as Soviet Russia.
What page is that? Are you reading from a page in Geisler?
No, this is from my email.
Oh, okay.
A person raised in a godless environment such as Soviet Russia who has no vocabulary for God. And one of my personal favorites, which I've been asked a few times, will my pet be with me in heaven?
Right, citing that verse as where the breath of your beast is going to go.
So, we should have answers for these, because a lot of times they're asked to deflect the conversation and discredit you. But sometimes it's a real stumbling block to their moving forward and accepting the gospel, because they have this hang up about this one thing, and so they can't get past it until they get this question answered. So we should have a good answer. So the question is, I have to page down. The question really is, what's the proper interpretation of Ecclesiastes 3:21? Because if you go with if,
then it leaves the door open for animals in heaven. And we know there are some animals in heaven. There are some non-human creatures. We know that.
There are angels in heaven.
But yeah. if it's that, then it's pretty definitive that, no, that's not going to happen.
Okay, first of all, be very cautious to build theology on Ecclesiastes. All right, Ecclesiastes is Solomon out of fellowship. Ecclesiastes, the bulk of Ecclesiastes is what happens with even the wisest guy in the world who departs from the will of God and who determines to find his meaning in life, to find pleasure, to find happiness. You know, it's verse 22 there. I've seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities. So just find what makes you happy and do it, okay? And that almost sounds like a self-help book off the shelf of Barnes & Noble or somewhere, right? Mm-hmm. Be very cautious with Ecclesiastes. I would say build your theology in Proverbs and then look at Ecclesiastes and say, ooh, that's the train wreck when you leave the Word of God, when you stop walking in fellowship. And so that's just for starters as far as what's happening in the book. Okay, you know, the who knows kind of aspect. Yes, we breathe, animals breathe. We are nephesh, animals are nephesh. That's part of what being a nephesh is that we're not plants. We are nephesh, and that means that we breathe. That means that we move. We're animate. The Latin phrase would be anima. In other words, we are animated. We move. Okay, so we're not trees. We're not plants. We're not rocks. But when we die, we stop breathing, right? We stop breathing. So where does our breath go? Where does our spirit go? And in the Hebrew, ruach is spirit and breath. In the Greek, pneuma is spirit and breath. And the idea is when the breath leaves the body, you're dead, okay? When the spirit leaves the body, you're dead. And we know that. We know when the soul spirit departs from the body cannot live without a soul spirit within it. So that's the nature of physical death. But then this who knows. And really, as far as the Hebrew goes, the mi, yodek, ruach, it could be either that or if. The it's really more of an art than a science. Who knows, spirit, son of man, Allah. So, yeah, who knows if, who knows that, who knows. It requires some help with some connecting verbiage to link those together. And so whether it's the New American Standard, that, or I did spot the Holman renders it as if. So maybe Geisler was reading from the Holman. Who knows if the spirit of people rises up or in the spirit of animals goes downward. New King James does something different. Old King James does something different. So, yeah. And fundamentally, I don't think it really affects your understanding of that verse anyway, whether it's an if or a that. You think it alters the sense or the meaning of it?
Well, it seems to me if it's if, then it opens the door for a possibility.
Right.
If it's that, you know, he knows that.
But it's still a who knows. So who knows if I'm going to make it home after church tonight, or who knows that I'm going to make it home after church tonight. Right. It's just who knows I'm going to make it home from church tonight. Whether it's an if or a that is kind of, we can render it either way in English and still convey the thought. Who knows if man's spirit goes up and an animal's spirit goes down? You know, people go to heaven, dogs go to hell. You know, whatever. This is not theology. this is Solomon out of fellowship.
Okay. The other part of the question is, are there any passages that we can go to make this decision, make this determination?
Make determination related to animals?
Yeah.
Oh, no, I don't think so. I haven't seen any. Hmm.
So if a person has that hang up, then they're pretty much hung up.
Well, people have lots of hang ups. Yeah.
Okay. I just wish I had something I could tell them.
We'll find out when we get there.
That's right.
Yeah.
We'll find out when we get there.
Yeah.
I happen to think.
You know, it is given unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. It is given unto animals to die. And there's no after that the anything, you know.
Right.
So I asked my daughter. I said, you know, did hamster Jesus die on the hamster cross? So the believing hamster can have hamster eternal life. And no, he was the God-man. He was not the God-hamster or the God-dog or the God-cat or whatever. And I know right. We get attached to Fifi and Fido and Muffins and whoever else, but those are earthly things. And in some respects, you know what God You know what God teaches us with the short life of these animals? What the preciousness of life actually is, and the difference between the temporal and the eternal. And if there is a hang up or a thought or a broken heart or a sadness, and if there is a wish that, oh, I wish I could have Fifi with me for all eternity, then use that. Talk to them and say, why does your soul crave for an eternal relationship? And let me tell you, the eternal relationship you should be craving is with God the Father and with Jesus Christ.
Quite right.
Not with Fifi. You know, Fifi doesn't talk doctrine. You know, you can scratch Fifi's ears and you can cuddle with Fifi and whatever. Nobody has a Fifi here, right? I mean, I just picked that up. I hope not. You can cuddle with your kitty and your puppy and your goldfish and whatever else you've got, but you're not going to talk doctrine with any of these animals. You're not going to discuss the glories of hypostatic union or the sufferings of Christ or the sheer majesty of Gethsemane. That takes a brother or sister in Christ to fellowship in the things with the Father and with the Son. Mm. Yeah, no, I appreciate.
Well, there
that.
Is that donkey that talked doctrine to Balaam.
One donkey talked one time, and now we're, yeah. I appreciate that. All right, moving along. Let's take the microphone to another side of the room. Radley gets a question. Here we go. No, seriously, those are good questions.
Thanks, Chris. Just kind of along what he had mentioned, but the question went a different route was. You know, you hear that a lot, that objection a lot, is, you know, you have a loving God that accepts its unlimited atonement, and he did die for every sin.
Mm-hmm.
How do you explain, you know, people in the Native Americans, for example?
Oh, right,
never
right,
gospel right. Arrest. And in the past, when I've come across that, whether it's a believer or unbeliever, either way, I try to explain that, you know, I think we're not giving God enough credit at this point, who's omniscient, sovereign, and knows the hearts and minds of people. And mm-hmm. And even, for example, like today, we have Muslim kids that have no missionaries around them, but they're getting a dream of the cross, and a missionary finds them.
That's right. They're having dreams. They're asking questions. They're finding people. And my best childhood friend ever growing up was born in the jungles of Indonesia. And his grandfather carried him through the jungle to a missionary who brought him to America, and, you know, he got saved. And you know, if someone is going to be positive at the point of God consciousness, God will put them in the proximity of the gospel. He's capable of doing that.
Right.
And so, you know, you have to prove that they would have accepted the gospel in another country had they been born there. And we have no way to prove that. But God does. God knows exactly the kind of life they would have if they would have been born somewhere else or with different parents or whatever. So.
Right.
If, you know, you accept the fairness of God, then you have no problem with people that he did not place in conditions where the gospel was preached.
That's a right. good way to put it. Okay.
So, and if you think about it, how smart is God if he knows, hey, here are thousands and thousands of people that will never believe in the gospel anyway? Well, then he has them born in places where they're not going to hear the gospel, and it's not an issue. So, and I think in a lot of those cases, too, here's the best part of it all. If you believe in the age of accountability, that children who die before they're old enough to accept the gospel or reject the gospel and so forth, well, then there are an awful lot of Incas and Mayans and Aztecs and folks, pygmies and whatever else, that died as infants or died as abortions or died as miscarriages or child sacrifice and things like that. And we say, oh, that's cruel and barbaric and blah, blah, blah. But if you think about it, had God allowed them to grow to adulthood, then they would have rejected the gospel and gone to hell. But they died as children. And in God's grace, every tribe, tongue, and nation of mankind is going to be represented in the resurrection. So that's something I think about anyway, as far as the God of grace is concerned.
Yeah. Thank you. That's good.
Okay.
I had one more if you have time.
I have 30 seconds. No, go ahead.
Okay.
We could do this all hour. Yeah.
The Great White Throne, is that Christ or the Father on there?
That's Jesus Christ on the Great White Throne, because all judgment has been given to the Son.
Okay.
All judgment has been given to the Son.
Is it right after that when he hands the kingdom back to the Father?
It's 1,000 generations later.
Okay. Yeah. And then the new heavens and new earth.
No. The new heavens and new earth is immediately after the Great White Throne.
Okay, and we know in 1 Corinthians, then right after the new heavens and new earth, that's when it's handed to the Father. And
no, it's 1,000 generations later on the in the new heavens and on the new earth.
That, okay, and I mean right. After the 1,000 generations.
Mm-hmm.
What verse is it that tells us that he hands it all to the Father? That's
1 Corinthians 15:28.
Okay. Uh-huh. And what is it at that point?
Eternity future. I call that the Omega moment. We have a time from Alpha to Omega, time within the boundaries of time as we understand it. We have eternity past, eternity future. And then in between is a series of moments, mm-hmm. all right? And so far, you know, thousands of years of moments, right? And all of those moments from the Alpha moment to the Omega moment. The Alpha moment was the hypostatic union, the birthing of the humanity of Christ and the vesting of humanity into God the Son. That's the Alpha moment. The Omega moment is when Jesus hands the kingdom to the Father that God may be all in all. And that's the Omega moment, beyond which time is not reckoned as we reckon time right now. We don't understand how time will be reckoned after the Omega moment.
It was safe to say, to at least some degree, that is all things become in one with God?
Not in a Hindu way, no.
Yeah.
not in a Zen, Buddhist kind of Nirvana kind of way, right. No. But God may be all in all, yes.
Hmm.
That God may be all in all. That's kind of an enigmatic expression that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15.
Okay. Yeah. Thanks.
Bet. Well, you guys came with some questions tonight. That's outstanding. All right, over here again.
Okay, I was just wondering... if God is trying to, or why he had put this in his word, when the Jews told Jesus Christ, you're not yet 50 years old. How is it that you know Abraham? Mm-hmm. I mean, 50 years, he still wouldn't know
that's
Abraham.
True, yeah.
I mean, so it's just one of those things that I'm thinking about, like. It's like one of those things that God just wants us to know how bad these Jews were, how sarcastic they were. I mean, I don't know.
It kind of seems that they were really out of it, doesn't it?
Yeah. I mean,
you're not even 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham?
Yeah, because 50 years wouldn't have done nothing.
From 2,000 years ago.
Yeah, 2,000 years wouldn't have done nothing.
Right. That'd be like me looking out of the crowd and telling Dan, you're not even 50 yet. How do you know Nero? That's ridiculous. Yeah.
Yeah. So is that just... they were just, I guess, being sarcastic?
Probably, yeah. They were very scornful. They were very dismissive. They said, we were not born of fornication. They knew that they said that he was bastard born, because, when you look at the birth certificate and you see the birthday on December 25th, and then you look at the marriage certificate and say, well, you guys didn't get even married until July. Mary and Joseph were, she was pregnant before they got married. And they mocked him for that.
Right.
They mocked him for being born of fornication. They said, we were not born of fornication.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So I think that whole chapter shows their dismissive attitude against him.
Just in case somebody I talk to asked me that.
Oh, okay.
You just mean a wise guy.
Right.
Okay.
Okay.
Well, question here.
All right. Well, let's... yes, ma'am.
I just had a quick question since Radley brought up the Great White Throne Judgment.
Uh-huh.
And... I had heard from Colonel Thieme that at the Great White Throne Judgment that sin is not what is judged, since all sin was judged on the cross.
That is correct.
And that we're judged according to, they will be judged according to their works.
Correct.
And so I was always kind of wondering if sin is not the issue, but works are the issue, would that mean someone like Mahatma Gandhi would mm-hmm. be more culpable than, say, Adolf Hitler? Or, how does that work?
If you're Mother Teresa, is her judgment in the lake of fire going to be worse than Adolf Hitler?
How is that? Yeah. How does that work?
Well, conceivably, on that model, the question is yes. And we're assuming, of course, that Mahatma Gandhi did not place his faith in Christ for eternal life, or Mother Teresa was a good Catholic but not born again, things of that nature. What is judged is the works, and the works are the human good production of self-righteousness, of deeds that, like the people that were crying, Lord, Lord, I did this in your name, I did that in your name, and we did all these things for you, Lord. And when they're claiming that at the Great White Throne Judgment, they have already been in hell. They've been in hell since they died. And they're brought out of hell to stand at the Great White Throne Judgment where they're trying to plead their case for why they didn't deserve to be in hell in the first place. And why they don't want to go to the Great White, or why they don't want to go into the Lake of Fire. And why they think they can come out of hell and argue their point and somehow go to heaven. And this long list of things they've done, and Jesus Christ opens the books. Yep, here's all the things you've done. And none of that was for the glory of Jesus Christ or for the good pleasure of God the Father. It was all human effort, human wisdom, human good. That's why that tree of the knowledge of human good and evil is what it is. And so it's all evil serving Satan. None of it is good. That's right. But it's not the sins. The sins were judged on the cross. They were judged by Jesus Christ. Nobody goes to hell for their sins. Yeah, that's absolutely true. Outstanding. Well, this has been very fruitful tonight. Let's go ahead and turn to Galatians then, and we'll pick up. And this is actually good, because I don't know how much longer it'll take actually to get through 19 and 20, so longer questions is not a problem. My children with whom I am in labor again. My children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Now, I've never been pregnant, but I've seen my wife 4 times. All right. And when she got pregnant the second time, it was because there was a second child on the way. All right. And the third time and the fourth time. And every pregnancy produces a different child. The same child does not, you don't go through labor a second time to end up with the same child you already had. All right. That just doesn't happen. It doesn't get done. However, in the anguish of what Paul's going through, it kind of seems like that to him. And he's using this as an expression. He's already been in the motherly metaphor. This is what he's doing. He's taking his begging now to a motherly metaphor, talking about, again, being in labor with them. And this is what's going to give way then to the mother allegory when we talk about Sarah and Hagar and the mothers there that represent the mother of grace and the mother of law. But he says, my children with whom I am again in labor. Here we go again, okay? But notice, he says, until Christ is formed in you. And now the whole pregnancy image is actually twisted and really changed. Because pregnancy is where, let me get my notes back on this. This is the final subpoint under main point 7. Truthing and zealoting. We're talking about the different tactics for how to win friends and influence people, and how he had been truthing them, and that was making them mad. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Okay. Sometimes the truth hurts, and you speak the truth in love, and the people you're speaking to are going to hate you for it. All right. But don't give up and quit. You know, don't. You're not going to make things better by lying to them. All right. You got to keep speaking the truth in love. And that's what he says here in verse 16. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? On the other hand, your real enemies are these troublemakers, these folks that have been creeping in and trying to get them to abandon grace and plunge into legalism. They have been turning you into zealots. And so we had the conflict between truthing and zealoting that we were looking at there in verse 16, 17, and 18. Now that's what brought us now to point D, in verse 19 and 20, the personal plea, Paul's personal plea, what we've been dealing with in this whole middle portion of the chapter, it is now morphing, okay? It is morphing, if I can borrow a word from verse 19, until Christ is morphed in you, until Christ is formed in you. And the Greek verb there is morphao in the morphing or the transformation that takes place. And so his plea is now morphing, and it's becoming a motherhood metaphor. And he uses the language of pregnancy. He says, I'm in labor all over again. And instead of, a mother who's pregnant where a baby is being formed, now Paul says, I am in labor, but it's Christ who's being formed, and Christ is being formed in you. Christ is being formed in you. That's the second part of verse 19. Until Christ is formed in you. And so, as we were studying this on Sunday, we saw this is a bit unusual for Paul. He typically adopts a fatherhood motif. And that's to be expected because Paul is a man. All right? And if you're a man, I find typically in my preaching, my illustrations tend to be masculine. They tend to be based on the male role, not the female role, because I can't speak to any previous pregnancies or aspects there. So Paul typically adopts the fatherhood motif. He told the Corinthians, he says, I am your father. I became your father through the gospel. That when that local church was planted, it was because of Paul's ministry that there is a Bible church in Corinth. And then he talks about Timothy and Philemon and Onesimus as being his children in the faith, that he is their father in the faith. But here he has a motherhood motif. And really only twice does he ever do that. And he does it both early. Galatians is his first epistle. 1 Thessalonians is his second epistle. Of the 13 epistles that Paul writes, only twice does he, in his first letter and his second letter, does he kind of employ a feminine illustration. And I think he gave up on it, all right? Especially in the 1 Thessalonians use, because he talks about being a nursing mother in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. And then later in the chapter, he himself switches over to the father metaphor. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. This is the mother side of things. The whole paragraph, actually the whole chapter, actually works marvelously in a parallel to Galatians chapter 4, because many of the same issues that the Galatians are struggling with these enemies that were creeping in and what they were doing to schmooze and politic and influence them, Paul says, we didn't do any of that. 1 Thessalonians 2:3, he says, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. We're not false teachers. We never were. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines the heart. And for we never came with flattering speech. Those schmoozers they were flatterers in Galatians 4. As you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. And so really the same contrast between loving and or truthing and zealoting, I think we can find a similar application here. But then verse 7 says, we prove to be gentle among you. As a nursing mother or as a nurse, a nursing one. And it may not be a mother. There's wet nurses and there's other nursing women who can care for an infant. But as a nursing one, tenderly cares for her children. Okay? And that's the nature of it. When you have a brand new believer in Christ, it's tender. They don't know a lot. They got to learn. They got to learn milk. They got to start with milk right off the bat. And you got to care for those babies and feed those babies and change those babies' diapers and all the rest. You don't just give birth to a child and say, have a nice life. Hope you find a good church somewhere. Okay? You've got to disciple those new babes in Christ and bring them alongside and feed them and nurse them. And so there's the motherhood metaphor, the motif there that he employs, the nursing motif. And as he says, having so fond an affection for you, we were pleased, well pleased, to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. You know, that's life coming through the mother's milk, right? Mother's milk is life to those babies. And you're imparting life. First, yes, your own life. You're eating, you're nourishing yourself, and now your life is providing life to those newborns. And because you have become very dear to us. So there's the feminine side. But then notice he switches. Then he says, you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as to not be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. Now he's switching. He's gone from a tender illustration now to a hard-working illustration. And he says, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you. Notice now, as a father would his own children. Now it switches to the masculine. It switches from the mother to the father. And the father is not nursing. Okay? The father is exhorting and encouraging and imploring. And the father's influence upon the children is different than the mother's influence upon the children. Not saying it's better, saying it's different. Not saying the mother's is better, saying it's different. Both are necessary. That's why you don't have two mommies or two daddies. The design is one man, one woman in marriage and training up that next generation. And there's the tender side and there's the exhorting side. And the example setting side, where through the example of hard work that illustration is played out. Anyway, so there it is. Paul only twice will ever adopt a motherhood motif. And he did so very early in his career, very early in his writing history, and never really returned back to it. And even in that second time there, he very quickly went, he included both sides, the mother side and the father side, in doing that. Thirdly, and you guys know this, pregnancy is when a child is formed within the mother. Okay? Well, yeah, that's what it is. And Psalm 139 is pretty easy to find and deals with that, how God knows our inward parts and he knits our inward parts, the glory of what God does in procreation through a father and a mother and producing a new human being. And that's what pregnancy is. That's when you are in labor. And in fact, once the labor pain starts, that tells you that the cooking is over. Okay? All the ingredients are mixed and the cooking is done and the bread's ready to come out of the oven, right? And so the labor pains are that process to bring the finished product out to the visible world where everybody rejoices. Now, that's the metaphor. Now, this is what he does. He starts with this. He says, I'm in labor again, but the formation that's taking place is not the Galatian believers within Paul. He kind of twists the metaphor then, the imagery, to demonstrate that what the formation that's taking place through Paul's labor is that actually Christ is who's being formed. Christ is being formed, and Christ is being formed not with internal within Paul, but actually Christ is being formed in the Galatian believers. Christ is being formed in them. So this is the demonstration of the formation of Christ within each believer. And that's what he says here when he says, until Christ is formed in you. Well, now, how long does that take? How long does that take? Goodness. Like my daughter said all those years ago, how long does this take? Okay, because she'd been praying for a little sister all those years. And all right. Well, that's the thing. A typical human pregnancy is, 40 weeks, and then here's the child. But how long does it take for Christ to form in a believer? Yeah, that's a different issue. And that has all kinds of variables. And if the believer is going to be a legalist, if a believer is going to abandon grace and start plunging into some kind of legalism, let me tell you something. Christ will never be formed in a legalist. You've got to be walking in the Word. You've got to be in grace. You've got to be glorifying Jesus. Only then, only in grace, can Christ truly be formed. Really, this picture is a follow-up to his earlier statement in Galatians 2:20, my mother's favorite verse, okay? And this is really what he's trying, what he would like, what Paul would like for the Galatians to adopt for their own attitude. When he says, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Dying to the law means you're grace-oriented. You're walking in grace. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. When you become that overwhelmed by grace that your whole life is because of him, things really start to make sense, don't they? But legalism can never get you there. Legalism will always convince you that you've got something to claim. You've got some kind of merit. You've got some kind of obligation that you can hold over God's head to say, look, I've done this, you owe me. That's legalism. Grace just embraces what God has done, what we don't deserve. So it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's the grace perspective. And that's what he wants these Galatian believers to develop. And if it means he's got to go into labor all over again for them, he's willing to do that. All right? He'll suffer some more labor pains on their behalf just so long as Christ is formed in them. His willingness to do that. All right. This very transformation, by the way, is our destiny. It is actually our predestiny. This is what we are predestined to. In the plan of God, from the foundation of the world, we were chosen in Christ, and we were predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. This transformation is our predestiny. It has been a part of the plan of God before the, like I say, from the Eternal Life Conference, before the foundation of the world, before the Alpha moment that begat the humanity of Christ. When Father, Son, and Holy Spirit came to agreement in that eternal council of His will, and the Father put forth a plan, and the Son agreed to that plan, the Holy Spirit agreed to that plan, and when they agree that this is the plan of the ages, our predestiny was to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That just boggles my mind. You know, I can chew on that for hours on end. This transformation is our predestiny. It is not simply predestined to receive eternal life, predestined to be saved, predestined to not go to hell when I die. That is so small. That is so inferior. That is so limited in the understanding. God wants to do so much more than just give us eternal life. He wants to do so much more than just take us to heaven. He's not content to take a whole pack of spiritual infants to heaven. All right? And like I said, I was slightly euphemistic a moment ago, or at the beginning of the hour, talking about what kind of fellowship do you have with your pets and your plants and whatever else. What kind of fellowship do you have with a child, with a newborn? Okay? I got to meet the little Fletcher baby this morning, first time to meet one of our two little boys in the church. Okay? And I looked at him, and I smiled at him, and I patted his head. We did not fellowship over the dispensation of the fullness of times. All right? He doesn't have the capacity for that, but I pray the day comes that we will. I pray that when he understands the gospel, that he will accept the gospel. I pray that he will grow in the Word of God. I pray that as an adult son, he will have fellowship in the deep things of God. And the day will come that we will have that kind of a fellowship. The Father doesn't want to bring spiritual infants to glory. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, and that's a mature image. That's why we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this transformation is our predestiny. We start with Romans 8:29. And, of course, we all have Romans 8:28 memorized, right? All things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. Great Bible verse. I love that verse. I claim it every day. But there's a verse after that verse, okay, and a verse after that verse, and there's a whole sequence that actually gets launched here and becomes very important for us because we are called according to His purpose. And we think, here's the thing, the immature view, and I don't really want to, I'm not trying to mock it because I think everybody has that view the moment they get saved. They don't know any better. I mean, when you're a brand new believer, just got saved this morning, of course you're happy that you have eternal life. Yes, I get that. Of course you're happy that you're not going to go to hell when you die. Yes, that's great. But you've got to grow past that. You've got to learn more than that. And you learn that you're called according to His purpose. You're not called according to your need. He didn't just save you because you needed to be saved. He didn't give you eternal life because you were going to go to hell without it. He didn't save you for your need. He called you for His purpose. That's a different thing. So we are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, and that's a whole realm of doctrine right there on foreknowledge, on the omniscience of God, including all of the what-if scenarios that never come about. He knows every reality and every potentiality. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined, and that's the key. Because it was only, so we ask ourselves, well, who did He not foreknow? Back to Woody's question. Well, didn't He know those people that went to hell? Of course He knew them. And He knew them before the foundation of the world. Those who He foreknew. Foreknew what? Foreknew that they would exist. Foreknew their name. Foreknew the number of hairs on their head. Foreknew what? Foreknew their acceptance or rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He foreknew their response to the free gift freely offered. And those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. God's not a moron. He's not going to predestine somebody that's going to reject the gospel. But he predestined, not just to get saved, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. All right? And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So there's a sequence. It's a logical sequence. It's a chronological sequence. It is vital that we recognize that sequence, because there is bad theology out there that twists it around backwards, that actually tries to defend the fact that foreknowledge is a consequence of predestination. The only reason he foreknows them is because he predestined them to be saved. And that is absolutely turning it around backwards. The basis for the predestination is the foreknowledge. The basis of the calling is the predestination. The basis of the justification is the calling. It's in that specific sequence for a reason, not only in Romans 8, but 2 Peter as well. Okay? But this is our predestiny. More than just being saved. Salvation is not the end of God's plan, it's the beginning of God's plan. Only once you have eternal life, then can you start to mold and shape that. It'd be like taking all the dust and creating an Adamic body and saying, okay, I'm done. Okay, no. He breathed the breath of lives and Adam became a living soul and there was more to do. See, saving us is not the end, it's the beginning. It allows him to then start the conformity to the image of his Son. Still in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, this transformation is through the Word of God and it's through our thinking. It says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Living your life for the glory of Jesus Christ based on the Word of God is how you worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And here's how it happens. By the soothing of your emotions. Oh, no, wait. Doesn't say that. Be transformed by the catering to your felt needs. Oh, doesn't say that either. In fact, there's nothing in this verse that can be twisted to support moralistic therapeutic deism. Okay? It is the renewing of your mind. God's Word is shaping your thinking, your mind, your logical, rational service of worship. Your rational service of worship is a better way to translate that in 12:1. Your rational service of worship. So be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you are not a disciple in the Word of God under the authority of doctrine, your mind will never be renewed. Even worse, you will be conformed to this world. And believers that don't live in the Word of God are just as worldly as the unbeliever. They're shaped by the same attitudes. They have the same mindset. They're enslaved to the same elemental things. I mean, they'll go to heaven when they die, but in the meantime, there's no functional difference in how they think and how they look at this world. All right, so that you may demonstrate, prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I thank God that he's not content with me. That he's, we justify and we rationalize a lot of things. We lie to ourselves. We convince ourselves that we're okay. And God says, no, I'm not done with you. That's why you're still there. You've still got things to grow, things to learn, things to do. If you were a finished product, then you'd be gone. There's no more use for you on this earth. Okay? 2 Corinthians 3:18. We're being transformed. We are being transformed. And it is so much greater in the church age than Moses ever dreamed of, than Israel ever had in the Old Testament. Moses used to put a veil on his face. He had a whole nation of Jews just waiting to hear what God had to say. And one guy got to go into the tent of meeting face to face and then come out of that tent of meeting and put a veil on his face and then speak through the veil to tell him what God had to say. But we, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We don't need a mediator like Moses to go into the tent. Jesus is our mediator, and we're in him. We, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. I tell you, that's exciting stuff. Okay? I mean, it may not be, you know, Hollywood exciting or superhero exciting. Okay? I'm not going to transform into something green and huge and muscular like the Hulk or whatever. But, you know, who cares? I'll take this transformation any day and every day and for all eternity. Oh, it'd be kind of cool to Hulk out at least once. I got some ideas of what I might want to Hulk out on, you know. Go to Washington, D.C. and do some hulking. All right. Ephesians 4:24. Oh, now, see, this is going to be on the website, and then NSA is going to hear it, and Secret Service is going to think it's some kind of a threat and whatever. Yeah. I'm making a Hulk threat. Ephesians 4:24. You'll notice this is what it means to learn Christ. Do you see that phrase, learn Christ, in verse 20? How many people learn Christ? I think a lot of people receive Christ. In other words, they get saved. But they never learn Christ because they never become disciples after they're saved. You do not learn Christ this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. And so you start to learn the Christian way of life, start to learn the Word of God, you start to learn how to lay aside that old self, how to put on the new self. In other words, you take the positional truth reality and make it an experiential truth reality. And so speak the truth in love, and be angry and do not sin, and do not give the devil an opportunity, and all these things. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, and all these things. But notice, here is the renewing. Put on the new self. Let me back up. Verse 23 says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Again, it's intellectual, it's thinking, it's how you think. The Word of God doesn't shape how you feel. The Word of God shapes how you think. And your thinking shapes how you feel. Okay? Should be in that order. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so there's this renewing, there's this transformation, there's this predestined conformity to the image of his Son. Finally, Colossians 3:10. Colossians 3:10. Put on the new self. All right, and all of these are imperatives. All of these are expectations for born-again believers. And it requires you to be renewed by the teaching of the Word of God. If you don't get the teaching, you'll never learn how to do this. And it's not accidental. Nobody gets dressed on accident, right? All right. So put on the new self. Lay aside the old self in verse 9. Put on the new self in verse 10. And notice, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. It's the ongoing process. I want to see a little less of me and a little more of him every single day when I'm looking without a veil as if in a mirror. Okay? And so put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So this transformation is our predestiny. Finally, human monopresence leaves us with unrealized wishes and perplexed prayers. And that's okay. All right? Because he's got provision for that. Human monopresence. Have you noticed that? You're all here tonight, which means you're not anywhere else. Okay? Wherever you go, there you are. All right? Human monopresence. Paul says, I wish I could be there, but I can't. I wish I could be there and change my tone, my phoné, my voice, but I can't. But if I could, here's what I would do. And so here we have all of our should'ves and would'ves and could'ves, all of our regrets, all of our can'ts, all of our wishes, all of our limitations, because we would love to be places we're not, to fix things we can't fix. That's not how he designed it. We are where we are. And so we're left with wishes, unrealized. We're left with prayers, perplexed. We're left not knowing what to do, and that's okay. Perplexity is great, because we're perplexed in all things and yet not despairing. Okay, we're crushed. There's a whole conundrum of the Christian way of life that when we are weak, then we are strong. And we learn how to thrive in that kind of weakness. So, again, Galatians 4:20, I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He says, I don't even know what to say. And you wonder, he's so at his wit's end that he finally just says, well, maybe this will work. See if this makes any sense. And he starts to spin an allegory. That is so un-Paul-like. But I think it shows how desperate he is, how perplexed he is, how he's tried everything else. Well, maybe this will make sense. Okay? Start to wonder if he would have done an interpretive dance at some point just to try to do something to make some sense. But here we are, human monopresence. And that's by design. We are where we are. God is omnipresent. We are monopresent, right? And if we want to go from here to there, we got to go from here to there. It's called travel. And other verses, I think, reflect this as well. 2 Corinthians 4:8. See if I can rush through these in 3 minutes. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. In other words, just because we get saved, he doesn't do anything to remedy our finite limitations of mortality. Not for the time being. Our souls are made alive. Our spirits are made alive. But our bodies are left the way they were. And so we have the treasure in earthen vessels. So we can look forward to the next body. You know, if you glorified this one, we wouldn't look forward to the next one so much. No, we've got this weakness. And we operate in weakness, physical weakness, emotional weakness, locative weakness. You know, where we are, where we'd rather be. Okay? We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing. That's the same perplexity we have in Galatians 4. We're perplexed, but we're not despairing. I don't have a clue what the answer is for my dad in the ICU right now, but that's all right. I'm not despairing about it because God's in charge. And persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus. All right. If he calls us to suffer, he calls us to suffer. Because I want the life of Jesus also to be manifested in our body. So we have that. How about Colossians 2:5? Limitations. That's all right. Even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability in your faith in Christ. You know, Pastor Ralph can't make it to the ordination, but he'll be with us in spirit. Pastor Emil can't make it, but he'll be with us in spirit. They're going to be in prayer. Okay? And they will rejoice. Romans 8:26. Weren't we just there? Yeah, we were just there. Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Don't worry about it. If you're clueless, that's all right. You're not limiting the power of God because you're so ignorant. He knows you're ignorant. All right? He knows what you need. He knows better than you do. In fact, God has probably been very gracious to keep you that ignorant. I celebrate that a lot of times. If I knew all of the details of things coming up, do you know how intimidated I would get? How unworthy I would feel? How useless I would say, well, I can't. That's a waste of time. And so thankfully, he just keeps us ignorant of all these things and says, just walk one day at a time. Walk in grace. Walk in the light. Teach the word. See what he does with it. And next thing you know, you've done some ordinations and built the church you couldn't afford. And God says, that's all right. He can afford it. And all this stuff. And if you would have asked me 20 years ago or told me 20 years ago everything was going to happen over the last 20 years, are you kidding me? I wouldn't have believed you. I would have laughed in your face. But see, God knows what he's doing. And so we pray and say, Father, I don't know what to pray about this. I'm perplexed, but you've got the answers. And so if you choose to let me know, I'll celebrate. In the meantime, I'll just continue on. Father, I thank you for this example. I thank you for the Apostle Paul, and he was at his wit's end. He didn't know what to do with the Galatians, but he knew he could leave them in your hands, and there they were. So, Father, I thank you for this teaching. I thank you for this church. I thank you for brothers and sisters that are hungry for truth. I do pray for the upcoming ordination and all the details to come into place between now and then. Father, it's in your hands. The ones that will be here, the ones that need to be here, the ones that can't, Father, it's in your hands. And my prayer is that this will be a significant event in the history of this church, and obviously in Dan and Stephanie's ministry. And Father, we want Christ to be exalted and glorified in everything that's done, everything that's said, with every thought, word, and deed for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so I thank you for this teaching tonight. Make it clear to us for application. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.